The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Thanks, Ashley. You deserve a round of applause. Well done. Now, aren't you glad I didn't text you this past week saying, hey, by the way, could you read this beautiful genealogy? Well, this morning, as has been mentioned a few different times, we're starting a new sermon series in the book of Matthew. And I mentioned this last Sunday on Easter, but we're going to be in Matthew for about a year. And so the plan is to be in Matthew 28, Matthew's account of Jesus's resurrection on Easter morning of 2026. And so needless to say, we're going to be in this book for a while. And guess what? This book starts off with a genealogy. And so I don't need a show of hands here this morning. And don't incriminate yourself, but be honest with yourself. How many of you, maybe it's a yearly Bible reading calendar that you have, or just reading through the Bible, or whatever that might look like, and you come to the book of Matthew, and you open it up, and you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you look down, and you see this long list of names, you read the title at the top, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you just press the fast forward button, and you start reading in verse 18. That used to be what I always did. That's what I did. I would come to, that's how I treated genealogies, not just this genealogy in Matthew, but genealogy in Genesis and genealogies in Chronicles and in other places. I'd come to this list of really hard, long list of hard to pronounce, weird names that had little to no relevance to my life and what I was doing for that day. And so I would just kind of hit the fast forward button, skip over that, and kind of proceed to whatever was going on at the end of that genealogy. Not only that, but I'm not like a very big ancestry type guy, okay? Not a big genealogy guy. Like, no offense to whoever my great-great-great-grandmother is on my aunt's side of my cousin or whoever, but I don't really care. Like, I'm sure she was awesome, and I'm thankful that God created her and placed her on this earth, but I really have no interest whatsoever in spending hours upon hours digging through things, trying to figure out who she was and what she was like and what she was interested in. Does that make me bad? I don't really care. And so then that's, just to be honest, how I used to come to an approach and think about these and treat these genealogies in the Bible. They're just like filler, just filling space between stories, just trying to move us from the story of this guy to the story of this guy. And how do we get from there? Well, let's put a genealogy. Okay? One day then, I started to teach through Matthew in a Sunday school class. And I thought it'd be really weird to just start our study of Matthew in chapter 1, verse 18. Like they would know something's going on. And so I'm like, oh, I guess we're going to have to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And that's what I did. So I began to study, starting Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And as I began to study through just this genealogy and these lists of names, and like began to like blow my mind. Like what I began to see here and the truth of what all was found here and all these names and how they're listed and the different titles that are given here and all of that began to just began to make me see like, oh, this isn't just filler space. This is kind of like really, really important. And I saw a whole lot more here than I ever imagined. It was this hinge, this genealogy here in Matthew 1 is kind of this hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It has a point. It has a purpose. It's not just fast-forwarding, getting us from story to story, but it sets the stage for the entire New Testament. It sets the stage for the rest of the book of Matthew. It's the perfect introduction to Matthew. Like if you want to know what Matthew is all about, and you don't have time to read all 28 chapters, just read these first 17 verses. If you just read this genealogy, it summarizes all the main themes of what the Gospel of Matthew is really all about. And not only that, but as I began to study kind of that first time in this genealogy, I discovered that not only does it have a point and purpose, but this point and purpose is extremely relevant for my life. This point and purpose of this genealogy and why it's here at this specific point in time has massive implications for my life and your life as well. So then because of those reasons and other reasons, we're not just going to fast forward and begin this morning in verse 18. We're going to begin this morning with this genealogy, chapter 1, verse 1. And as we do, I'm not going to read through all of the list of names and cover every name. Ashley did a superb job in doing that. And we're also not going to do an in-depth study of all 40 plus names that are here to go back to the Old Testament and all that to talk about each one of them. Instead, what we're going to do is just focus on three aspects of this genealogy. So three aspects of this genealogy. And yes, I know there's only two of those that are listed on your handout right now this morning. I'll add the third one at the end of our time together. But we're going to begin by looking at these three aspects of this genealogy. And the first, what we're going to look at, first aspect is what I would just call the backstory to this genealogy. In other words, without understanding the backstory of what happened previous to this genealogy and what's kind of led up to the writing of this genealogy, it would kind of be like watching the third movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy without having watched the first two movies. Like you jump into that third movie and you have no earthly idea who's who, what in the world's going on, and the impact of that third movie, you don't really feel it because you're kind of lost in the dark in terms of what in the world and the backstory that's led up to this third movie. And so what we're going to do before we jump into this genealogy is we're going to spend some time, just briefly, kind of walking through just the backstory to this genealogy. And as we understand the backstory then to this genealogy, that will help us then when it comes to the second aspect of this genealogy, when it comes to the purpose of this genealogy, the point, the purpose of the genealogy. In other words, why is it here? Why was it written? Why was it placed at this specific point in time in the Gospel of Matthew and in the New Testament? So the backstory of this genealogy, the purpose of this genealogy, and then after we establish the purpose of this genealogy, we'll spend some time at the very end talking through the relevancy of this genealogy or the implications of this genealogy for our lives today. So that's where we're headed during our time together this morning. So let's begin with the backstory of this genealogy. And here's the backstory. In the beginning, God created a kingdom. He created a kingdom. He created the heavens and the earth. And in this kingdom, he created the first man and the first woman to live in this kingdom and to exercise dominion, to reign and rule over this kingdom, and also to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill this kingdom on earth. Instead of doing that, though, and exercising dominion over this kingdom, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, let a serpent come into this kingdom. And instead of exercising dominion over this serpent, they let the serpent exercise dominion over them by persuading them to rebel against the king of this kingdom and not submit to him. As a result, then, the king of this kingdom, God, banished the first man and the woman out of his kingdom and placed a curse of judgment upon them. Thankfully, though, this king didn't just wipe his hands clean and say, you get what you deserve, get out of here. Instead, this king began a plan then to redeem and to restore the kingdom that he had originally made. And that plan began with a man by the name of Abraham. That is Genesis chapter 12. God comes to this man by the name of Abraham, and he makes him a promise. He tells Abraham to leave the land and the family that he's in and to go to this other land that will become his. And in this land, he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. And he's going to give this great nation that comes from Abraham this land, this special land that's going to be called their own so that they could live in. And through Abraham, them, and this great nation and this offspring that comes from Abraham, God's going to bless all the nations and all the families of the earth. Well, if you fast forward, God eventually creates this great nation through Abraham, the nation of Israel. He places them in this land that he promised them, the land of Canaan. But while they're in the land, they begin to grumble and complain that they don't have a king like all the other nations that surround them. And so finally, God relents and God gives them a king that they're asking for, a king that they want, a king by the name of Saul. And he wasn't a very good king, though, but the people got what they deserve in the king that God gave them. After Saul, then, God anoints a king of his own. And that king that God anoints is a king by the name of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and makes David this all-important promise. He promises David, he tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and he will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So then do you see God's plan, beginning plan to restore and to reestablish the kingdom that has been lost? He makes this promise to King David here. And he tells David that from his line and kingdom, there's going to be a king and a kingdom that's going to sit on the throne and that's going to last forever. That's going to have a kingdom that has no end. And this king is going to reign for all of eternity, for forever and ever and ever. And so what happens then is all throughout the ups and downs of Israel's history, as evil kings come, as wicked kings come, and as wars and battles and exiles come, and all throughout that, the prophets are raised up to reiterate the same promise and repeat the same promise that God made to David. like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So then do you see the hope of the people of Israel that God is promising them? That again, following David, they were ruled by many evil and wicked kings. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel was eventually divided. It was split up into two different kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah. And both of these kingdoms were consistently found themselves at war and in battle with other surrounding nations and kingdoms around them. And all of this ultimately led to the northern kingdom being seized and destroyed by the Assyrians. And then years later, the southern kingdom being demolished and destroyed and seized by the Babylonians, resulting in many being taken into exile into Babylon. Which is then where the Hebrew Bible, or where the last book of the Hebrew Bible ends. So again, you may not, there's a lot we could get into here, but you may not know this, but the books in the Hebrew Bible are arranged in a different order than the books in our the Old Testament in our English Bibles. And so then the last book in the Hebrew Bible is the book of Chronicles. And do you know how the book of Chronicles ends? It ends with Jerusalem. So if you remember the southern kingdom of Israel being destroyed, being demolished, and the people being deported and exiled into Babylon. Now, if you know the story, the people eventually returned back to the land, but when they returned, they wouldn't return to a king of their own. They wouldn't return to a kingdom of their own. Instead, they would return to live under the oppression and the reign of foreign kings and kingdoms who would reign and rule over them. The worst part about all that, though, is that during that same exact time, there was 400 years of silence. 400 years of no word from God. 400 years of no promises from God. 400 years of no voice of God. All the people had during that time is they were back in their land, but still they were in exile, even though they were back in their land, because they were living under the rule and reign of foreign kings in a foreign kingdom who were oppressing them. And at that time, all the people had to cling to were the promises that God had made to them earlier. The promise to Abraham and the promise to David, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. That's all the hope they had. That's all that they were clinging to. That's all they were hoping in. They were clinging to and hoping in these promises that promised them that a king was going to come one day from the line of David, who would come to defeat their enemies and who would establish a perfect kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace that would last forever. However, at that point in time, that wasn't Israel's current reality. It was their hope. It was their longing. It was the promises that they were clinging to, but it wasn't what they saw with their eyes. It wasn't what they heard with their ears, and it wasn't their current reality. But after 400 years, finally, the silence is broken. And God once again speaks to his people in his word. And the first words in the first book of the New Testament are the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so then this backstory here, remember all of that. That's backstory then helps then explain the whole point and the whole purpose of this genealogy. Like without that backstory here, this genealogy would just be a whole long list of boring, irrelevant names. But knowing this backstory here helps us then to see the whole point and the whole purpose of the genealogy and also the relevancy and the implications of this genealogy for our lives. And the purpose then of this genealogy is this. It's threefold, and you see it on your hand out there, that Matthew writes this genealogy for at least these three specific reasons. First, he writes this genealogy to show that Jesus is the new Adam, that Jesus is the new Adam who has come to exercise dominion over the earth, like unlike the first Adam failed to do. So we see this the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1 here, at the very beginning of this genealogy. Look at verse 1 there. It begins with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Like there's something really important about those words there. The word genealogy here can also be translated as the word origin or beginning or even the word Genesis. It's the same word that the book of Genesis, it's translated as the book of Genesis, is translated from. In fact, the book of the genealogy, that phrase there, the book of the genealogy, is only found in two other places in the Bible. And both of those places, that phrase, the book of the genealogy, is found in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, in reference to the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then also Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, which gives a list of the genealogy of Adam, or the descendants of Adam. And those same exact words don't occur again in the rest of the Old Testament until we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And we read the book of the genealogy. But it's even more than that. The genealogy of Adam in Genesis chapter 5 is given right after the rise and the fall of the creation kingdom. And Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew 1 is given right after the rise and the fall of Israel's kingdom. And that's just not a quinky-dink. Instead, that these words, that phrase there and the placement of these words in that phrase, the book of the genealogy, shows and indicates that Matthew here is trying to tell us something and wants us to try and make a connection here. He wants us to see that in Jesus, a new creation has begun and that a new Adam has come. That to come and to restore the creation kingdom that the first Adam felt, that the first Adam broke. That he's to come to exercise dominion over the creation kingdom, unlike the first Adam failed to do. Jesus has come to be the new Adam and to restore the creation kingdom. So that's the first purpose of this genealogy. We're only like five words into this thing. The second purpose then is this, is that Matthew writes this genealogy to show that Jesus is the long-awaited messianic king that God promised would come from the line of David. It's kind of a mouthful there. Matthew writes this genealogy to show that Jesus is the long-awaited messianic king that God promised would come from the line of David. This is the point that Matthew tries to make. Again, if you look at verse 1, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, here comes, the son of David. This right here, the son of David, is the main, probably the main focus. It's the main emphasis. It's the centerpiece of this entire genealogy here. That as you can tell, there's a whole lot of names in this genealogy here, but there's one name that Matthew takes great pains to try and emphasize and highlight more than any other. And that name is David. And we see him try and emphasize and highlight David in a lot of different ways in this genealogy. First, Matthew mentions David and the name David more than any other name in this genealogy. He mentions the name of David five times. Secondly, David is the only one other than Jesus that has a title in this genealogy. You see it in verse 6, David the king. Third, we see that this entire genealogy that Matthew has structured and organized this entire genealogy around David. And the primary way that we can tell that and see that is if we look at the very last verse of the genealogy in verse 17. Look there with me. Matthew concludes this genealogy by summarizing this genealogy with the words that we see in verse 17. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so you can probably tell there that Matt, something's going on here. What Matthew's doing is he's structuring, he's intentionally, purposefully organizing this entire genealogy around three sets or three time periods of 14 generations. In verses 2 through 6, he traces 14 generations from Abraham to David. In verses 6 through 11, he traces 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, meaning the exile. And then in verses 12 through 16, he traces 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. What's interesting about that is that if you kind of dig further into these different generations and these different time periods here, you'll discover that there are more than 14 generations in that second time period in verses 6 through 11, and in that third time period in verses 12 through 16. Matthew lists 14 generations, but historically speaking, there are more than 14 generations. Which then begs the question, why does Matthew tell us that there are 14 generations in each of these time periods when there aren't historically 14 generations in each of these time periods? Well, in order to answer that, the first thing you need to know is that in Jewish genealogies in that day, it was common for Jewish writers to leave out generations, to not give a strict genealogy that includes literally generation after generation after generation and never skipping over one or leaving one out. Instead, what Jewish writers would do, they would purposefully and intentionally structure genealogies and leaving certain generations out, they would structure genealogies and organize genealogies in order to highlight and emphasize a certain aspect or a certain person of that genealogy. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing here. He structures this entire genealogy around the number 14, which obviously begs the question, why? Well, in the Hebrew language, there's a few reasons why. In the Hebrew language, every letter had a numeric value, okay? And so what that means is, this is like overly simplistic, like the letter D was given the numerical value of 4. The letter V, which necessarily didn't want, but was at the number, had the numerical value of the number 6. And so then when you add up the numerical value of David's name in Hebrew, you get the number 14. Not only that, but guess who's the 14th name that's listed in this long list of names in this genealogy here? The 14th name that's listed is none other than David. What Matthew's doing is he's purposefully structuring and organizing this genealogy, Jesus's genealogy, around David in order to make David the centerpiece of the genealogy, in order to highlight, to prove, to shout as loud as he can that that royal son of David that was promised all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, well, guess what? He's here. And by the way, his name is Jesus. He has the right lineage. He has the right genealogy. Now, this genealogy doesn't explain how Jesus is going to come and usher in a kingdom and sit on the throne and be enthroned as this eternal king and all of that. Instead, that's the whole point and purpose of the rest of the book of Matthew. Jesus is going to reenact the life of David. Throughout the whole book of Matthew, you read the life of David, You read the life of Jesus. Doesn't just fulfill the promise that God made to David. Jesus reenacts the entire life of David. And it shows us through the rest of the book of Matthew then how Jesus establishes this forever kingdom that was first promised to David. He establishes it through his life, death, resurrection, and ultimately his return. We'll see all that in the weeks to come. Leads then to this third and final purpose of this genealogy, which then is that Matthew also writes this genealogy to show that Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham who would come to bless all the families of the earth. Again, we see this in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again with me and how Matthew introduces this genealogy. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So then as we just talked about, the way Matthew primarily structures this genealogy is to highlight David. But he also structures this genealogy to highlight Abraham. That he, if you notice here, he bookends this entire genealogy of Jesus with Abraham. He mentions Abraham in verse 1 at the introduction of the genealogy, and he mentions Abraham again in verse 17 at the conclusion of the genealogy. Not only that, but Abraham is the first name that begins this genealogy in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and on and on and on and on until we get all the way down to verse 16, and Jesus comes to show that Jesus is in the line, the offspring of Abraham. And that's the whole point of structuring this genealogy is, in a way, through the line of Abraham, is to show that Jesus isn't just the promised offspring of David. He's also the promised offspring of Abraham. He's the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you remember, right, going all the way back to Genesis 3 at the very beginning of the backstory here, all the nations of the earth were placed under a curse of God's judgment because of Adam's sin. But through Abraham's offspring, Jesus, this curse will be removed. It will be lifted. And instead, all the nations, all the families, all the peoples of the earth, instead of being cursed, they'll be blessed. Now again, just like with David, this genealogy doesn't tell us how the promised offspring of Abraham is going to bless the nations of the earth. But as we get further into this gospel, we're going to see that the way that this promised offspring, Jesus, is going to bless all the nations of the earth, it's through his life, it's through his substitutionary death, through his victorious resurrection, and his promised return. That through faith in Abraham's offspring, Jesus, all the nations, all the families, all the peoples of the earth can have their curse removed. They can be returned from exile from God. They can belong to God's kingdom. And they can be part of Abraham's family. And we get hints of this universal family, universal kingdom throughout this genealogy. You might have noticed that in this genealogy, there's some women that are mentioned in this genealogy just periodically. And this would have been extremely uncommon back in that day because in that day, especially in Jewish genealogies, women weren't included in Jewish genealogies. Which then, so you read this and you're like, well, why are women included here? Why? What's the point of that? There's a few different reasons that could be mentioned here, but one of the reasons is because these women are foreigners. They're Gentiles. They're non-Jews. And so if you look at them, like in verse 3, Tamar is mentioned in verse 3, she was a Canaanite. In verse 5, Rahab is mentioned, she also was a Canaanite. In verse 5, also Ruth is mentioned, she was a Moabite. Verse 6 here, Bathsheba is mentioned, she was the wife of a Hittite. And so then you have this long Jewish genealogy, beginning with Abraham, the father of Israel. And in this long Jewish genealogy, you have these four Gentile foreign women that are included in it, that are mentioned in it. And the whole point of that is that their inclusion is meant to serve as a preview of how Jesus, the promised offspring of Abraham, will bless the nations and bless all the peoples of the earth, and how God's kingdom is for all peoples and all nations, not just ethnic Israel. It's in this way then that God's kingdom then has no ethnic, racial, or geographical borders. Instead, it stretches from North Korea to South America and from Japan to London and everywhere else on the globe. That God's kingdom is inclusive of all peoples and nations who bow their knee to the King of his kingdom, Jesus, and who trust in his promised offspring to bless them by faith. And so then do you see how this genealogy here is a whole lot more than a long list of boring names that are hard to pronounce and hard to get through? And do you see how this genealogy, like, transforms and changes the entire course of human history? And so then if all that's true, if this is the backstory of this genealogy, if this is the point and the purpose of this genealogy, then what in the world is the relevancy and the implications of this genealogy for us and our lives today? Well, this isn't on your handout here, but I want to finish here with four implications of this genealogy for us today. And the first implication is this. You can just jot these down. The first is this. It's that Jesus is king. It's that he's king. And since he's king, then we should bow our knee to him as king and submit our lives to him and his kingship over us. In other words, if we're not careful here, when we come to this genealogy here, all this can be is just an intellectual exercise of making all these links and connections to the Old Testament and the New Testament to the Old Testament and all of these things that are listed here. And all that's good and all that's important and yes and amen to all that. But if we just leave it at that, then we lose sight of like the basic, simple message that this genealogy is trying to communicate and teach us about Jesus. He's like the ruler of the world. He's like the king of the world. Like forever and ever. And that, like it's going to have no end. Meaning he's the one in charge. He has authority over everything. He has the last say. He has the last word about everything. He's the one that you and I are ultimately accountable to. And so then when we read this genealogy, like, don't just ask, okay, do I understand who Jesus is and how this connects back and fulfills Old Testament and all that stuff? Yes, and amen. Do all of that, but also ask, go the next step and also ask, if this is who Jesus is, then what are the implications of that for me? If Jesus is the ruler and king of the world forever, then what's that mean for you and your relationship to him? Like, is there an area of your life that you're not living under the kingship of Jesus in? Is there an area of your life in which you're saying, Jesus, you can be Lord and King and reign and rule over all those things, but this little thing here, that's mine. I rule and reign over that and live over that. Is there an area of your life that you're not submitting to Jesus' reign and lordship and kingship over? He's the king. It's the whole point of this genealogy. He reigns and rules over everything and everyone and over every area of our lives. Second implication then is this. This genealogy teaches us and shows us that God is faithful. And so we should trust him. That God is faithful, and so we should trust him. And when you look at this genealogy, just think about how it displays, how it just shouts the faithfulness of God. Like God makes these promises to Abraham and to David like 1,000 years, 2,000 years earlier. And if you know anything about the backstory, about all the people mentioned in this genealogy and the events that have occurred in this genealogy, like there are all kinds of twists and turns and obstacles that get in the way that make God's promises being fulfilled seem like an impossibility. And the reality of that then should encourage us. Because even in the midst of all the twists and the turns and the obstacles that get in the way, from barren women and wars and exile and sin and destruction and all these things, through all these seemingly obstacles that are going to keep God's promises that he made to Abraham and David from being fulfilled, he still fulfills them. There ain't nothing going to get in his way. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how big it is or how strong it is or how unlikely or impossible it seems. If God makes a promise, this genealogy reminds us, he's going to keep it. He's going to keep it. And so I don't know what you're going through right now or how hard it is, or if the only thing you have to cling on to and hold on to right now are the promises of God. If that's all you have, if you're looking around and life's hard and you're like, how am I going to get through this? And what's going to happen here? And how am I going to get through this situation? All that. And if all you have right now is the promises of God, then guess what? You have enough. You have absolutely everything that you need. And I can guarantee you, this genealogy guarantees you, that he'll keep his word and he'll fulfill it. Third implication then of Jesus' genealogy then is this. It's that it reminds us that no matter who you are or what you've done, you can be part of Jesus' family and Jesus' kingdom. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can belong to Jesus' family and Jesus' kingdom. In other words, when you look at this genealogy, it includes both genders, male and female. It includes all nations, Israelites, Canaanites, Hittites, Moabites, on and on. And it also includes some pretty scandalous people with some pretty sinful checkered past. You see that in most of the women that are mentioned, and they all have some sort of sexual history in their background. You notice that from the very beginning with Abraham, he was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. David was a murderer. Solomon was an idolater. Continue on. If you do a study of a lot of these kings, a lot of them were evil. A lot of them were wicked that are mentioned in this list. Yet, all of them are included as part of Jesus' family. That what Jesus' genealogy reminds us is that there is no sin too great or past too dirty that keeps you from being part of Jesus' family and part of Jesus' kingdom. Anybody can belong to Jesus' family. Anybody can belong to Jesus' kingdom if they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus' death on their cross for the forgiveness of their sins and to wash all of their sins away and to save them from the curse and the judgment they deserve for their sin. Sin leads to the fourth and final implication of Jesus' genealogy, which is this. It's we're to go to the nations and proclaim the good news of this kingdom to all the nations. Oh, this is so important to see, and we've kind of already highlighted this a little bit within this genealogy here and how this genealogy highlights the reality of the nations and gives us a foretaste and a preview of Jesus' ministry, not just to Israel, but to the nations in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew to come. But this idea and this picture here of Jesus and of Jesus being the, or in Abraham being the father of multitude of nations, and Jesus being the promised offspring of Abraham to bless the nations, that entire idea of the bringing the gospel of the kingdom to the nations bookends the entire gospel of Matthew. You see it at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 with reference to Jesus being the son of Abraham, the promised offspring of Abraham, who would be the one who would come to bless all the families of the earth and all the nations of the earth. But it also bookends the very end of the Gospel of Matthew as well when you get to the Great Commission, where Jesus then sends and commissions his disciples based upon his authority to go and make disciples of all nations, to carry this promise and this hope of this kingdom that's to come to all the nations of the world. We're going to see this repeated over and over and over again, that the King of Israel that came from the royal line of David didn't just come from one ethnic group, Israel. The King of Israel, which came from the royal line of David, came to be the fulfillment of Abraham's offspring, who would be the father, who would be the one who would bless all the nations of the earth. It's through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus that all the nations, no matter what ethnic group you're a part of, are united in Jesus' family and become part of Jesus' kingdom. And you and I have been commissioned then as emissaries and ambassadors to go out and proclaim to the nations the gospel of the kingdom that is available to them. So then, do you see how Jesus' genealogy here is a whole lot more than a long list of boring names that are hard to pronounce? And aren't you glad we didn't just press the fast forward button and start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18? Instead, in this genealogy, we see the new Adam, who has come to establish and recreate and restore the kingdom that God originally intended. We see the son of Abraham, the promised offspring of Abraham, who is to come and bless all the families and all the peoples of the earth to include them into this kingdom. Not just one ethnic group, but all peoples in this kingdom. And we see in Jesus that he is the promised royal son of David, who has come to establish and inaugurate and usher in a kingdom that lasts forever, a kingdom of perfect peace, of perfect righteousness, and a perfect justice that has no end. Oh, that's the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, and we're going to see the main themes of that genealogy played out over and over and over and over again over the next year in our study of Matthew together. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign inspiration in inspiring genealogies in the Bible to help us to see the reality of how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament, that they all find their yes and amen in him. And as we're going to see in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, of how he reenacts all of that in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ultimate return. And so God, give us hope. Help us to see this King. Lord, help us to see the nations, the hope for the nations. Help us to see that anybody and everybody can be included in this kingdom by faith in this offspring. And God, help us to see the great grace and faithfulness that you're a God who keeps his promises. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.